Join me in prayer, family. Father God, it's my strong conviction that you have lots for us this morning, for every one of us, married and unmarried. And it's also my strong conviction that the enemy does not want this message preached at all, nor does he want understanding or our getting it to go beyond our head to our heart. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do a miracle here. I ask that you would speak through me. I ask that you would block out distractions. I pray that you would protect us from the schemes of the enemy as we unpack your word this morning. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, family, it never ceases to amaze me how there are those who call themselves Christians, but then when they hear or read certain scriptures, they are outraged by them. It's not simply a failure to reconcile certain truths with others, which is common in and of itself. Something like, well, I don't know about those verses, but this is what I believe. And then citing some seemingly contradictory verse. Now, for sure, that is a problem, but what I'm talking about is when, upon hearing the truth of a text, we skip right past anger and go straight to rage and malice. Have you ever experienced someone like that? Generally, we see these sorts of reactions with scripture that is so vehemently opposed by the world and the culture. For example, you start talking about how the Jews are God's people and how they're living right now in the land that God gave them thousands of years ago, it will incite violence in many, including many in the church. If you say that gender is designed by God, revealed at birth, and is not fluid or subject to change at the whims of the culture, that is, you say that transgenderism is a lie, you'll be screamed at and hated. If you say that homosexuality is evidence of gross depravity and delusion, or that marriage is a God-given institution between one man and one woman with no exceptions, you'll be called a bigot. You'll be called hateful. You'll be slandered, ridiculed, spit on, canceled, and you may become the target of violent and insolent behavior and or crimes. Seems like every day that goes by, the world and those from it who have infiltrated the church become more and more intolerant of the truth, namely of Jesus Christ himself and what he has to say in his holy word. The death spiral of depravity continues onward, and Christians are reminded more starkly by the day that this is not our home. We are sojourners, we are exiles, and we are sorely out of step with this world. And if we are following the Lord, we are swimming upstream against a current that leads to the second death. In a world that is so proud of its greatness and its discoveries, especially in the realm of gender, sexuality, manhood, and womanhood, speaking about, believing, and holding fast to what the Bible says will generate hostility. If you agree with the things that I am going to say this morning and in the coming weeks, and the things that I've already said, and not just give mental assent to them, but live them out with all your heart, it will enrage the world. But you will thrive in functioning the way that God intended from the foundation of the world. Does that sound pretty good? How many of you want to thrive and flourish? Amen. Well, family, nearly 2 months ago, we began what turned into a series on biblical manhood and womanhood. We began with a sincere and heartfelt desire to let God speak to us about the craziness and the deception in the world, specifically concerning transgenderism. And God directed and redirected beyond that into a full series, a season, if you will, of allowing him to speak to us about who we are and how we are to function for our greatest possible good as men and women of God. This was not purposed or planned by me, but rather I believe that God spoke a word of direction, and he spoke it very loudly and very clearly. And so we spent 2 weeks, which we'll briefly review in a moment, on some foundational truths concerning biblical manhood and womanhood. But then after that, the proverbial poop hit the fan here in Panama. And at that point, I believe God had me put this series on pause for two reasons. First, because he had much to say about the small crisis that we were enduring. He wanted to challenge us, encourage us, comfort us, and more. And if you've stayed in touch with the preaching, I believe he did this in a variety of ways. The second reason is because while I know many, probably most of you watched online when we were online for a few weeks, the simple reality is that many will not. Many will gather on a Sunday and hear the word preached that simply won't do it online. Whether it's a lack of discipline, a lack of interest, a lack of accountability, or whatever. And therefore, with this in mind, as a shepherd attempting to know his sheep well, we are not only back to regular Sunday gatherings, but we are now going to continue this series that is not only very important to our Heavenly Father, but has, I believe, our joy in Christ wrapped up in it. In other words, if we ignore this series, fail to grasp it, or fail to implement it, the joy that God intends for us to have as born-again men and women will escape us. And as I have discerned the plan for the remainder of this series, God has excited me in a number of ways, but let me just share one. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. We're now in the Advent season leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate the coming and the birth of our Lord and Savior as a baby in this world. He was, is, and always will be the God-man. He came to redeem fallen creation and restore it to what it was intended to be. And I personally find it fitting that he intends to spend the bulk of our Advent season this year on redeemed manhood and womanhood. In other words, manhood and womanhood are not bad. The differences between men and women are good. The complementarity of various strengths and weaknesses and gifts and inclinations are a good thing. And although these good realities were virtually obliterated by the fall as they became utterly contaminated and corrupted by sin, Jesus has redeemed them just as he has redeemed us. And therefore, the whole aim here is to recover what was lost to sin and become what God had not only created us to be, but has redeemed us to be for our greatest possible good and joy in him and for his glory. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began this series by looking at the problem. Biblical manhood and womanhood have been redeemed by Christ, and that's what we're after. But in order to do that, we need to understand what our natural default tendencies are and why that's the case so that we can begin dealing with it. In short, what we saw is that as a result of the fall and the subsequent curse, there will be ungodly strife, competition, and division within male-female relationships. And this is how it will always be where sin gets the upper hand. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And hopefully you remember that this is a curse, not a model. And what we saw as we unpacked this is that the default tendency of man will be to rule over woman. Now, That's not bad. That is what God intends. But the way he does it will be wrong. He will often do it with brutality, insensitivity, and harshness. He will be mean. He will rule with an iron fist. And the woman will now have an inherent desire to usurp this headship, this God-given role of leadership, and take it for herself. She will manipulate, coerce, exploit, and more to get her way. And sometimes man will slap her down for trying that. And sometimes man will roll over and grant her the headship that she isn't supposed to have. And so as sin abounds, this is what the dynamic between man and woman will look like. Broken, bleak, brutal, and backwards. And then in part two, the following week, we said, okay, here's how things are now where sin gets the upper hand. But what was it meant to be like? Because this is all messed up. What was God's original purpose and plan for male-female relationships before sin came into the picture and ruined everything? And to answer that, at least in part, we went back to the garden and allowed God to show us that his original intent was that man would have a special and primary responsibility for leadership and initiative in relationship to woman. And we saw this by making four observations from the text and from the narrative. If you missed this, please go back and watch it. This is nowhere near enough review. I'm going to give you the four observations without much explanation. Here they were. Number one, God created man first. And then after some other events, he created woman second. And so this has to do with the order of creation. And it is used by both Jesus and Paul to make credible arguments later. And we'll be looking at that next week. The order is very important. Number two, one of the responsibilities that came with being there first was to bear the primary responsibility of receiving, teaching, and being accountable for the morality or the moral structure of the garden. And what we saw is that God gave instruction to Adam before Eve was created, and he did not repeat it to Eve after he made her. He entrusted these things to Adam, and then it was Adam's job to see to it that the garden functioned as God intended. Number three, when God's instructions for right moral living were broken, that is, when man and woman sinned and ate of the forbidden tree, God comes to the man first to call him to account, even though it was the woman who sinned first. And so what we saw here is that even though woman took of the fruit first and ate, when God comes down to search out the disobedient pair, he comes straight to the man. He doesn't go to Eve, he doesn't look at Eve, and he doesn't talk to Eve. He goes straight to Adam. And number four, Satan, the very first thing we see him do in the world, assaults the pattern and the design of God by attacking the woman instead of the man. Masterfully, Satan enacts a role reversal right at the beginning. He sees the good and the beautiful arrangement of man having a primary responsibility in this relationship, and he spurns the order that God created by going after the woman and completely ignoring the man. And so we saw that before sin had come into the world, God had ordained an order, a structure, and certain roles for man and woman. He was to lead, guide, shepherd, and love woman. And she was to be his glad helper in carrying out this vision. And this is true both in marriage and outside of marriage. It's not as though when we get married, who we are as men and women change. God has not created man and woman to function one way if they are unmarried and another way if they are married or one way if they're in the workforce and another way at home, or one way in the marketplace and another way when they're at church. Rather, God has created men and God has created women with certain glorious and good designs and purposes and intentions. And then we see that applied. We see various outworkings of that in different male-female relationships. Does this make sense so far? This is all review. And obviously a lot of this is oversimplification, so if you haven't heard these messages, please go back and listen to them. Or if you can't remember them, go back and listen to them again. And the plan now for the rest of the series is to essentially see and prove what I just said. And so today we're going to look at the God-given roles of men and women in marriage. Next week, we're going to look at their roles in the church. And then the week after that, we're going to conclude the series by looking at their roles in the marketplace and beyond. And what we're going to see is that the roles don't fundamentally change. Woman does not become essentially different when she walks through the doors of the church, nor does man when he goes to work. And so coming at it from these various angles over these next few weeks will help to shed light on who we're meant to be regardless of the precise relationship, and will better unpack for us what true biblical manhood and womanhood is. Amen? So that's the plan. That's where we're headed. And today I believe the Lord desires to speak to us about the roles of a husband and wife in marriage. Now, if you're single or divorced or widowed, please don't check out on me. This has great relevance for all of us, and the goal beyond the marriage relationship here is to allow this time to build for us a picture of what God intends for manhood and womanhood. And so this is a piece of the equation. We're building something here. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. We won't be expositing the full text this morning, but I do want to read the whole passage for its context so it's fresh on our minds. This text is also on your handout. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Listen as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now that we have that general teaching and context in our minds, direct your attention to verses 31 and 32 for just a moment. Verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2:24, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then in the next verse, verse 32, Paul turns around, he looks back at that verse, namely verse 31, and he says this. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, why is it that a man and a woman leaving mother and father and joining together to become one flesh is a mystery? Answer, because for a very long time, marriage concealed, without many people knowing it, that its true and deepest meaning is that it is a model of Christ in the church. And before Christ, the church didn't even exist, but marriage had for thousands of years. The mystery of marriage is that it is intended and designed and purposed by God in creation to be a metaphor and illustration and an image of Christ's relationship to the church. Marriage does not exist primarily for us. Marriage exists primarily to point to something infinitely greater, namely Jesus and his relationship with his bride. Everybody with me? Notice in verses 28 and 29 how he spells out this parallel between Christ as one body with his church and a husband as one body with his wife. Here's what it says. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, the one body and one flesh union that happened at marriage so unifies the two together as one that what he does to her, he does to himself. And so if he treats her well, he's treating himself well. And if he hurts her, he's hurting himself. You see this? Do you see this? Yeah. Make sure you're awake. Similarly, in verse 29, we read this. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Why? He continues. Because we are members of his body. So are you seeing the correlation here? There's Christ as a head over a body, and he's all one body with his church. They're one. And there is a husband over his wife, and he is all one body with his wife. And they too are one. And if we want to understand the most basic and the most profound meaning of biblical marriage, we have to recognize that marriage is a copy of an original. If we don't get this, then nothing else I have to say this morning will fit. It'll just sound like rules and ought-tos. But I'm not interested in rules and ought-tos. Of course, we want to obey and live as God has designed us to live, but we need to zoom out and see the bigger picture here and the foundation for such living, or else it will feel rote and religious rather than profound and eternally meaningful. And so we have to start here. Marriage is a copy. It is a metaphor and an illustration of some other previous and preeminent reality. The faded, imperfect, imaging forth replica is Brian and Rachel Andrews married 11 and a half years ago. And the reality, the truth, and the original is Jesus Christ married to the church from all eternity by his own free and sovereign choice. This is the meaning of marriage. Rachel and I, as redeemed, born again, spirit-indwelled believers, are to image forth for the whole world to see what it is like for Jesus to love the church and what it is like for his church to submit to him. That's the point, that's the goal, and that's the mystery of biblical marriage. No longer a mystery. And I start with making sure that we get this analogy and this parallel, because this is the basis for all that comes next. We need to see right away here that the roles of man and woman, and husband and wife in this case, are not arbitrarily assigned. But rather, they have profound meaning and deep roots in the relationship between Christ and the church. And those roles are no more reversible than the roles of Christ and his bride. the roles of a husband and of a wife are rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and the church. And God means through marriage to say something to the world about how his son relates to the church and about how the church relates to his son. And so let's just pause and look at verses 23 to 25 and ask ourselves how this works itself out in the various roles of wife and husband. Verse 24 speaks to wives about their part of this metaphor, and verses 23 and 25 speak to husbands about their part. Here's the text. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the husband understands his role by studying Jesus and is to take his cues from Christ as the head of the church. Likewise, the wife is to take her cues from God's good design for the church as submissive to Christ. Man nor woman, husband nor wife is creating or imagining something new here. All we're to do is look to the original and flesh that out to the very best of our ability in this drama that we call life. Now, let's take a step back for just a moment. Maybe have a sip of water, take a Tylenol. And then think about this in relation to what we've seen previously. God already showed us from Genesis that his original intention for man and woman is that man had a special responsibility for leadership in relationship to woman. And woman has a special responsibility for supporting and honoring that leadership. And then after that, sin came into the world and ruined both of those things, the sacrificial leadership of man and the glad submission of a woman. And what I want to stress here is that sin did not create these roles. And as a side note for any unmarried people here who may be tempted to be disillusioned with marriage talk, marriage didn't create this either. God did. And we saw already that he did this before marriage was instituted and before woman was even on the scene. And so I want to make this super clear. This applies to all of us, married or not, because everything we're talking about has its roots. The application specifically, for the most part today, is marriage. But its roots are down in how God created man and how God created woman, period. This is about what it means to be human, not just about what it means to be married. And so sin did not create headship and submission, but rather sin ruined headship and submission, which were both present in sinless form before sin came into the world. Sin took headship and all of its masculine beauty, and it wrecked it, turning some men into passive, disinterested, lazy, good-for-nothings, and it turned other men into brutal, domineering, harsh, insensitive people. And sin took the loving, willing, intelligent, and glad submission of woman and wrecked it, turning some women into helpless, thoughtless women with no support or assistance to offer whatsoever. And it turned others into power-hungry, passive-aggressive manipulators who use coercion and exploitation to emasculate men and get their way. And the latter is most often or most commonly known today as feminism, which is no longer a term associated with women's rights, but with legal rights to sin and an anti-male agenda that seeks to destroy God's created order. Amen. And both men and women have a wide range of distortions anywhere on the spectrum between their various extremes. And so sin did not create this dynamic, it ruined it. And what Jesus does in the New Testament, both personally and through his apostles, is to begin to redeem this dynamic, not abolish it. He wants us to get back to and recover how we were made for our good. And so he says to wives, let your fallen submission be redeemed by modeling it after the way Christ wants his church to relate to him in freedom and joy. And husbands, let your fallen headship be redeemed by modeling your headship after Christ's own headship of the church, in which he joyfully loved her and laid his life down for her. Headship, family, is not a right to be taken to rule or control. It is a responsibility to love like Christ. Which means, specifically, a responsibility for a husband to lay his life down for his wife in servant leadership. And submission, family, is not slavish or coerced or fearful. That is not the way Christ wants his church to respond to him and his leadership. Rather, it is free, willing, happy, strengthening, and supportive. In other words, the Lord, in this passage that we're reading this morning, guards against all the sinful abuses of men and women in their roles and says, no, this is the way it's to be done. So, now that we've come this far, let's begin. Let me give you a definition of headship and submission and unpack what they look like a bit more practically. We'll start with men and headship. And I'll put this on the screen as well for a slide here. There's room on your handout to take notes if you'd like. Headship is the God-given calling on a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and to provide for and protect his wife and family. And he should not only take responsibility for these things, but he should feel a unique weight of responsibility for these things in a way that woman should not. Now let's take these briefly, one at a time. I'm going to make it 3 points. It's just the definition. We're going to unpack these phrases a little bit. So much more could be said than what will be said, as always, and so this is not an attempt to be exhaustive, but an attempt to hit the main high points that God has for us this morning. Number one, Christ-like servant leadership. If you're a note taker, you can just write it down underneath headship. Christ-like servant leadership. Most fundamentally, this means that he is to lead. He is to initiate. And he is especially to do this spiritually. But equally important to his calling to lead is the way he is called to lead. The Christian man and husband is called to servant leadership modeled on Christ's own servant leadership. Jesus said in Luke 22:26, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And then he continues saying, he says, I am among you as the one who serves. Being a leader does not mean everything revolves around me. Headship serves this purpose, that as men, we lead our homes for the benefit of our wives and children, no matter how costly it is for us. We put them and what is best for them above us and what is best for us. And we give of ourselves and of our strength until there is nothing left to give, just like Jesus did. This is what it means that our headship is Christ-like servant leadership. Number two, love his wife like Christ loved the church. Men, this is a calling to love women. And husbands, this is a call to love your wives with an agape love. Now, I'll put this on the screen as well. Agape love is unconditional, it is sacrificial, and it is non-meritorious. And Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners and giving himself up for his bride is the model. We did not do anything to earn Christ or deserve Christ, and yet he loved us unconditionally as he went to the cross for his people. He loved us and he loves us currently without any conditions. And this is how we're to love our wives, even in their mistakes and at times their unloveliness. This love is not earned. And if it's not earned, it can't be lost. It's unconditional. Furthermore, in Ephesians 5, 20, 25 to 26, we're told this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. You might circle that, men, if you're a note taker, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What that means is that husbands are called to shepherd their wives and their families. Every man in this room is called to be a shepherd to those around him, as is appropriate in the various relationships that we engage in. And husbands, in a unique way, we are called to shepherd our wives. We're to lead them to Jesus and his word. We teach, we nurture, we explain, and we cherish, just as Paul says in verse 29. A man has no authority apart from Christ, and in Christ he has no authority to insist on his own desires, but rather he is to point to Christ's desires as revealed in the Bible. A man who loves his wife as he should prepares her, in a sense, for the coming of Christ, her perfect and all-sufficient Savior. A wife should be able to watch her husband in order to learn what Jesus' love and authority are like. It's as if when Jesus shows up, she'll recognize him more easily because she's been watching her husband imitate Christ's patterns for years. Husbands exist to show the world that Jesus Christ loves his people, the church, with a perfect, all-affectionate, self-sacrificing love. And brothers, this is a staggeringly high calling. Lastly, on this part, number three, provide for and protect. Where does the body, in the analogy, where does the wife get her nourishment from in this analogy, this illustration? She gets it from her head. And that's easy to understand because the mouth is in the head. And so if you follow the analogy through, if the body needs food, where's it going to get it? Through the head. And so the head nourishes the body by having the mouth in the head, which is responsible for feeding. There's all kinds of spiritual and physical application here. Some of the spiritual application we already covered with the spiritually feeding and nurturing and shepherding the body. But physically, it means we provide, we work, we get a job, we take care of wife and family. We aren't lazy, we aren't weak, we are strong with a strong work ethic to provide the very best we can. And that doesn't matter if you're a CEO or a janitor, you work. But what else is in the head? Eyes are in the head, so that a kind of guidance comes from the head. Ears are in the head that can hear dangerous things coming from behind, and so a kind of protection comes from the head. You could go on here. Christ was and is our ultimate protector. He is the model. And what he did was this: he stood in front of us. He stood in front of his bride and he bore the wrath that was meant for us. Such that now, if anyone wants to come get us, they got to go through him. Practically for us men, married and unmarried, this requires strength, knowledge, courage, and fortitude. It is our job to stand in the way and take the brunt of everything that this world has to throw at our wives and our family. That's our job as protectors. And it's just as much protecting them from harmful, especially spiritually harmful influences, as it is protecting them from a mugger on the side of the street. This is big and broad and weighty. And it is our calling, men. The husband, postured as the head of the body, his wife, has a special primary responsibility to guide, nourish, provide for, and protect her. And this must be said. Don't miss this. This is very important. If you're a note taker, write it down. She is absolutely essential in assisting in all of those things. The body gathers the food and prepares it. It's the body, not just the head, that engages to fight off danger and so on. The body, that is the wife, is not some mindless corpse being dragged around by the head. Rather, the image here is a real, living, intelligent, and thriving body. Both are essential, and it's essential that both play their part well. We don't need two heads without a body. We don't need two headless bodies. And we don't, maybe this is what happens more often than some others, we don't need a body standing on top of a head. And it is grievous when any of those three scenarios become reality. And so while both are designed to complement one another in this glorious image-bearing as man and woman and husband and wife, the man and the husband has a unique and primary responsibility for everything we've discussed so far. And this doesn't mean that she can't contribute. She can. And she must. But the weight of the responsibility falls on him. He will be judged accordingly for it. And she was never meant to bear this burden. And every woman who's ever been through divorce or widowed or done the single mom thing knows in their bones, whether they agree with me right now or not, that this is not the way it was meant to be. And the women who get this and are walking close with Christ are glad to have it so. They don't want this responsibility. They want more than anything for the men, and their husbands in particular, to step up, to be the men that God has called and equipped them to be strong and courageous, and to lead like Jesus. Amen. Let me give you just a few more practical summarizing application points, and then we'll briefly address submission. Husbands, you take the initiative in ending arguments by choosing gracious and, if necessary, apologetic words. You take the initiative. Husbands, you lead with humility by apologizing first. Now, don't hear me wrong here. This does not mean that you arbitrarily apologize for everything and feed into a woman's pride and manipulation as she refuses to apologize. It simply means that leading by example and taking the first step is on you. Husbands, you take initiative regarding spiritual leadership in the home. Things like spiritual conversations, worship, devotions, prayer, and more are not just going to happen on their own. You must take initiative and lead by creating an environment for these kinds of things. Husbands, you are to be patient. Oh, so patient. The question is not, can you cause your wife to be perfect today? The question is, how can you help her look more like Jesus over years and decades by acting like Jesus yourself? Husbands, you take the first step in asking for and extending forgiveness. You take the first step when it comes to forgiveness. You model it by asking for it. I don't care if it's 99% her fault and 1% yours. If you've got 1% fault, you model it by asking for it first. Two more. Husbands, you treat her as number one. Outside of Christ, there is no other relationship that is more important. She is more important than friends, work, parents, children, aspirations, I dare say ministry, and hobbies. Christ did not lay his life down for anyone else, only for his bride, the church. And this is our calling as well. Lastly, for now, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. As 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 7, and Colossians 3, 12 to 14, I'll say that again. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, as those passages tell us, be kind to her. Show her compassion. Be humble. Bear with her in her imperfections. Don't complain about her or tear her down, but build her up and pour out your life for her. Amen. That's headship. Let's look at submission briefly. Here's the definition. I'll put it on the screen. Submission is the God-given calling on a wife to gladly and creatively honor and affirm and support and respect her husband's leadership and to help carry it out according to her gifts. I'll say that again. It's the God-given calling on a wife to gladly and creatively honor and affirm and support and respect her husband's leadership and to help carry it out according to her gifts. Now, I know that like the headship definition, this is a mouthful, but every word of it is wonderfully intentional. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the model for that, according to verse 24, is the church's own submission to Christ as her head, and quote, as and the quote, as to the Lord, in verse 22, means that there's a way to go about that submission that is right and fitting and proper. And there are other ways that would be wrong. And while there's all kinds of ways that we could unpack that, the most basic thing that would make it wrong is sin. So a wife is not to submit to her husband unto sin because her husband is not supreme over her, but rather Christ is. She is first and foremost to submit to Christ, and then secondary to that is her submission to her husband. And so as long as sin is not involved, her submission to her husband is submission to Christ, for this is his will for her. Yet we must be careful how we hear this, because submission does not mean putting the husband in the place of Christ. And this is very important because it actually implies the opposite of slavish obedience or rote subordination. For example, if a wife is not to follow her husband in ways and in paths that would be wrong, this means and implies and necessitates that the wife must know the word. And she must be an independent, intelligent thinker for herself, especially on religious matters. And we see this spelled out very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the whole text is written to show a Christian wife how to live in respectful submission to her unbelieving husband, and in so doing, win him over to the Lord. hopefully. That's the aim. And there's no suggestion that she should adapt her Christian thinking to his pagan thinking, or that she should never share her perspective with him. And this is another wonderful text that shows us how male headship is simply how God ordained creation. Because if it were based on competency or spiritual maturity level, then the Christian wife would be the head in these particular situations. But that's not what happens. Rather, she is still to submit with gladness and intelligence and honor and respect. Here's perhaps another definition I'll also put on the screen of submission to work with as we try to round this out. Submission is the inclination of a woman's will to say yes to her husband's leadership. And it's the disposition of her spirit to support his initiatives. An inclination of her will to say yes, and a disposition of her spirit to support his initiatives. And this is not a yes. This is a glad yes. I am so glad that you are taking leadership here. And it's a disposition to be supportive and positively responsive to that leadership. And the reason I say inclination and disposition rather than something stronger and more absolute is because even in the best homes with the best leader and the best responder, there will be times where a God-fearing, husband-honoring, respectful, submissive wife will question some of his decisions and discernments. And this is okay. Suppose, for example, it's Rachel and I, and I'm about to do something stupid for the family. And suppose I don't see it, but she does. It's going to be a mistake. It's going to hurt the family. Now, is there a way for her to express that feeling to me and still be submissive? And my answer is a resounding yes. For example, she might say something like this. Brian, I know you've thought a lot about this, and I love when you take initiative and plan for us like this, but I really don't have a piece about this decision. I think the Lord may be saying this instead. Can we talk about this some more? Can we pray about this some more? And I want to roughly conclude our time here by giving you three reasons why I believe this fits with biblical submission. Number one, because husbands, unlike Christ, are fallible. Husbands are fallible. We make mistakes. And if that is true, then that fallibility has to find some sort of expression in this relationship and in my leadership. Some characteristic of my leadership needs to give expression of and to my fallibility. Now, this could be, very practically speaking, this could be humbly seeking additional counsel. It could be confessing my own foolishness. It could be simply making it known to your wife that those kind of questions and concerns are welcome. And oh, how many of us need to do that to make sure that's very clear that she's welcome to share that way. If she is to thrive, she must feel welcome and safe to communicate openly and vulnerably with her husband. And it is the husband's job to facilitate that atmosphere. See how we're back to men underneath this section about women. Male headship does not mean we lead independently, but rather we partner with our wives, who will often have better thoughts and ideas than us, seeing things that we don't see and seeing things in ways that we don't see. God gave her to us to help. She's a helper. And therefore, she plays a vital role in the discernment process. And if, just by way of note here, if you want more on that, I did a preaching series many years ago in Colossians and went in great depth on that specific application concerning the discernment process. If you want the link or a specific date, send me a message. Lots more that could be said on that. Husbands who act unilaterally or who bully and belittle their wives or have to say repeatedly that they are the head of the household are not functioning as true godly heads. All of us are fallible, so let's act like it. Number two, as far as why this would be an appropriate thing to do under biblical submission for the wife, because husbands should want their wives to be excited about their decisions, not coerced. And I don't say husbands want, because I can't speak for everybody, but husbands should want, generally husbands want, their wives to be excited about their decisions, not if we have to. And why? Why should husbands feel that way? Because, the whole point and the whole analogy here, because Christ wants his church to be excited about his decisions, not coerced. And this has instruction for both men and women. Let me give you both. Women, we want you, and God calls you to joyfully come alongside of us and support us in our leadership. We want your joy in us, in our leadership. And so when you're able, give it to us. Affirm us. Love on us. Show your gratitude for our leading. Oh, how much of a difference that makes versus the grumpy, if I have to, enduring of our leadership. Be happy when we initiate and lead as Christ would have us do. And then find, this is a part of the definition I gave you, find creative and special and articulate ways of encouraging and affirming that in us. Don't assume we have all the affirmation and encouragement we need. We need it from you more than anybody else. And wives, if you'll do that, and if you keep doing that, it will encourage us to continue in that path, which will serve your ultimate good. Rejoice with and over us when there is something admirable and worthy of rejoicing. Amen? Amen. Men, this applies to us too. Namely, we have to lead in such a way as to win her delight in our leadership. We can't boss her around as if she's a servant employee, rarely seeking her perspective or listening well or ministering to her in such a way that she feels prioritized, and then expect her to delight in our leadership. It's not going to happen. You want to know why so much of this series has been focused on men? Because they're first. They're the leaders here. Now, it's no guarantee that if a man does all that God calls him to do, that everything will work out well and the woman will fall into her rightful, thriving place at his side. That's not guaranteed. But almost everywhere we look and see dysfunction in the world, there is a man responsible. And a man who will be held accountable on Judgment Day by God. There are a lot of women living in horrifically emasculating, feministic, self-serving ways. There's no doubt about it. But that's not the main issue. And I want to be careful not to get things too far out of balance here, but I think I would go so far as to say that the problems with women and children and the world at large are at the root a problem with men. And if men would confess their sin and repent and by the power of the Holy Spirit step up and start functioning the way God intended them to function in all the ways that we've talked about this morning and more, we would begin to see a realigning toward God's design for the good of all people. And I believe this is the Lord's desire and that he intends to start right here with you and me in his house. Lastly, number three here, the third reason that I think this kind of response from a wife would be appropriate and in line with biblical submission is that the way Rachel expressed those misgivings in the example that I shared a few moments ago clearly communicated an amen and a yes to my leadership. And I believe that's real important for wives to communicate. You can do a lot of questioning and talking and suggesting and so on if your whole demeanor and spirit and disposition is communicating day after day, I am so glad that you are the man in this family and that you care enough to lead well to the best of your ability. I thank God for you and for your initiative and for your leadership and for taking responsibility for those things. Ladies, if you act that way and talk that way and mean it with your husbands and even the men around you in various leadership positions, you will honor him and you will cause him to feel respected and loved like never before, and you will nurture his strength and leadership in the Lord for the good of all, and you will thrive as a result. Amen. One last word to the men, and we'll close. Brothers, the closest model that your wife has of submission is you. It's your job, it's my job, your job, to show her how to submit to you by modeling humble submission to Jesus in your own life. If she doesn't see you submitting to Jesus, she won't know practically how to do it with you. And if you aren't submitting to Jesus, you have no right to demand her submission to you. A husband has no authority in and of himself, but only the authority that comes to him from his own head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this drama of male-female relationships, the women around us should learn what submission is like by watching us do it with our Lord Jesus every day. Men, don't just submit to Christ. Yes, but more than that, live in such a way that your wife and your family and others all around you see and come to know the joyful, not begrudging, the joyful submission of the bride of Christ in relation to her Lord and Savior by watching you. And in so doing, if we do this, brothers, we will image forth for the world to see his unconditional love and the beauty of his good design for both manhood and womanhood. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your designs are good, and you've designed things for our good. And therefore, we worship you and we praise you for the way that you've created men and for the way that you have created women. You have intended such deep meaning and purpose in manhood and womanhood and in marriage. And your desire is that when people see your redeemed children going about just their normal lives, your desire is that they see you in a unique way. Lord Jesus, help us to take in everything that you've shown us today. It has been a lot, and we need you to help process it and apply it to our lives. You know in what areas we're weak and what areas we're strong, and so I ask for your conviction and for your encouragement, for your motivation, and for your Holy Spirit to enact change in us. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. May we look more and more, oh God, like your Son. And may we become the men and the women that you have so intricately and purposefully ordained us to be from the foundation of the world. Strengthen our relationships, strengthen our marriages, and let your glorious relationship with the church shine forth in us. May the men in this room lead with strength and gentleness. And may the women in this room understand submission rightly, not a slavish obedience, but a joyful honoring of that God-given leadership. We love you, we adore you, and we need you. We are wholly dependent on you, Lord Jesus, to put these things into practice. And so we ask that you would come in power to change us and lead us in the way everlasting for our joy and for your glory. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.